Very fortunate, it is my pleasure to introduce our guest today, backed by popular demand, Dr. Ed Ng. Ed is a registered psychologist in a private practice in Vancouver. He has a Master of Divinity from Regent College, a Doctor of Psychology from Fuller. Many of you will recognize him from the Sanctuary course. And so I appreciate Ed for the depth of thought that he puts into theology and psychology and just sort of that intersection between those and the Asian experience and the Asian diaspora. And so he also lives like 2 minutes away from me in Richmond with his wife and 2 sons. I just found that out today. So if you're here last week also, you may have noticed that the topic of today will be the same text. It's not often we get this wonderful opportunity to hear a good text 2 times, 2 weeks in a row with 2 different perspectives. That is a little accident that on my part, so sorry about that, Ed. But yeah, we get this opportunity to hear the same text twice. So would you please help me welcome Dr. Ed Ng.
Hello, testing. All right. Well, thanks again for having me. Really appreciate you having me here again. It's been a number of years since I've seen a lot of you, and so forgive me if I don't remember your names or something like that. It's not because I don't like you. It's because I just actually don't remember. beginning today with our text, which you have read last week, I'm aware, and our text today comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. Beginning from verse 38, you have heard it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. And if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. This is the word of the Lord. So thank you for having me today. And I'm happy to be asked back. It's been great to come back to Pilgrim again. Josh made clear, I'm a psychologist in prior practice with Eastgate Psychological Services here in Vancouver. And the emphases of our practice is not an ad necessarily, but maybe if you've watched the videos from Sanctuary Course and have heard me talk, I don't talk like a lot of other psychologists do because for a number of different reasons, one of which is just the emphasis of my practice. So it's a threefold emphasis, one of which is something we call psychodynamic psychotherapy. We don't just call that. The field calls it that. The other is theological contemplation. So we place a high value on helping people work through the integration of the spirituality and psychology. And the last is cultural psychology, which is not just ethnicity or your race or something like that, but it has a lot to do with a much bigger picture of how you were formed by various cultural forces in the places you've grown up. But having said all this, I'm a bit of a latecomer to the field of psychology as a whole. Before I was a psychologist, I was a pastor, and even before that, I was a high school science teacher for the most part in Hong Kong. And before even that, I was a lab tech, and before even that, I was a lifeguard. That's probably going back too far for your comfort, though. So, I did also rake leaves for like a dollar, back when I was a kid. So, those were my first jobs. As Josh mentioned, I have the rare pleasure to speak to you today on a passage that's not only personally meaningful to me, but has already been preached here in recent memory. But if I end up repeating what's been said before, consider that a good thing. Because two people who don't know each other came to similar conclusions about the text. And so somewhere within that, there may be some truth. Now, our passage today is one that troubles me deeply. And that feeling of being troubled by what I find in Scripture is possibly the best thing that I can think of for the health of my soul. As you may know, this passage comes from the Sermon on the Mount, which is Jesus' inaugural address for his kingdom. It parallels what Moses did in Israel, at Mount Sinai some 3,000 years before Jesus' incarnation. And after being enslaved for four centuries, the just freed Israelites needed a sense of who they were apart from being slaves. And the law was meant to help them form the kind of relationships and community that would distinguish them from other nations. So, when Jesus begins to teach on a mountainside, he's deliberately drawing on what his hearers have held as a sacred social memory. That when a teacher goes up on a mountain, they're teaching us, well, what it means to be us. What makes us a people apart from other peoples? What is the quality of relationships that we will have with each other? That people will say, oh, this is one of those Israelites, or, oh, this is one of those Jesus people. Now, it's this frame we need to carry forward as we look at our text today. What are followers of Jesus to enact in their everyday lives? When Moses and Jesus get up in front of people on a mountainside, the teaching that follows are answers to these questions. From the moment Jesus begins to preach, he begins telling of a kingdom that simply does not make sense from an observer's perspective. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. As we know, this isn't exactly how our world works, especially maybe now in 2024. Around here and in this time, we're more likely to live by blessed are those who have multiple properties and live off the rents. Blessed are those who self-promote on social media and network in person. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for new experiences. But the Sermon on the Mount is a disruption to our tendencies towards selfishness and narcissism. Blessed instead are the people who love God and their neighbor with consistency and intensity. But after the Beatitudes, Jesus fleshes out what it means to be a citizen of his kingdom. Now, a surface reading of our passage today might yield the idea that to be a Jesus follower is to allow others to walk all over you and deprive yourself of your human rights. That when others demean and dehumanize you, just take it. Because somehow, in God's economy, that's glorious. But how can that be glorious when you who are human and made in God's image have this image desecrated when you allow yourself to be abused? And to be clear, to be crystal clear, this is not to say that people who are abused are always allowing this to happen and are therefore responsible for it. Not at all. I'm one who spends a fair amount of time with people who have been abused. And the way it changes our feelings about ourselves for the rest of our lives is incredibly deep and complex. It's not as simple as telling someone, get out of that abusive place. Very often, they can't. There is something that happens in abuse that twists a person into somehow believing that they cannot seek help and they cannot leave. Jesus does not advocate for us to remain in abuse, to tolerate bullying or harassment, or to become virtual doormats for everyone to walk on. To do so would be for Jesus to desecrate his own image by way of our dehumanization. Jesus cannot abide that we will be treated in such a manner. But if this is the case, what is Jesus saying when he teaches us to turn the other cheek? It's important to note that Jesus begins each section after the Beatitudes, the blessed are part, each section of the Beatitudes with, you have heard it was said. Now, as you may already know, this is because he's referencing the law that came through Moses at Sinai. So Jesus is not reinventing the law. He's clarifying it. He's not making stuff up. Jesus is saying that to be in and of the kingdom of God is not just about obeying the letter of the original law that came through Moses. It's to hold the commandments as pathways to how we should not only just treat our neighbor, but how we should be treated ourselves. Jesus here is in many ways renewing our understanding of what being God's people is like. And it's not just about doing the right thing, but it's about living up to a kind of relationship with each other that tells everyone who sees it that we are Yahweh's people. You have heard, it was said, signals to Jesus' audience that he's talking about them. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was the original formulation. But in the way it was given before, the commandment was that punishment for harming another person would be visited back onto you. If you lost your eye in a fight, you could take the offender's eye. If you lost your hand, you could take his. And so on and so forth. But commentators have often said that as much as this sounds like a just law, it is actually meant to be a way to limit the amount of harm we do to each other. Now, excuse me. Jesus shows the true intent of the original Mosaic law and shocks his crowd when he goes on to say, but don't resist an evil person. What? Now, on its face, it sounds like Jesus is saying, don't fight back. You can imagine the crowd's response. But we've all been told that the point is not to do to others what you don't want to have done to yourself. I don't want to lose an eye, so I'm not going to gouge out my enemies. And now you're telling me to let him do that to me instead? I should tell you now that this passage has had a very real impact on my life. And it relates to an incident, one that I know now is traumatic, that I still think about to this day. And those of you who have been through traumatic circumstances know that you don't forget about it. You remember it with crystal clear accuracy. But before I relate this memory to you, I do want to warn those of you who are still working through your own trauma or of being bullied or assaulted, just feel free to leave for a moment. I'll wave and you can all come back in if you need to, or to pop in earbuds or just to plug your ears while I speak of why these verses have meant so much to me. So please, I am not offended. If you need a moment, just, you know, space out for a bit, pop in earbuds, do what you like. But I'm going to share a little bit about something that happened to me. You know, I was 9 years old, and I was at a swim meet in Winnipeg's old Pan Am Games pool. It was the evening after a long day spent there with my mother and my teammates. Now, we were waiting in the lobby for my uncle to pick us up. My memory is a little fuzzy as to how it all began. But a boy I only knew as Joel from Prince Albert in Saskatchewan began pushing me around and calling me racial slurs. His friend looked on, and I can't remember, though, if he joined in as well. But Joel? I remember clearly what it was like to have him push me. I remember also how ashamed I felt. It wasn't the first or the last time I would experience racism, but it certainly is one of the most vivid and visceral encounters I've ever had. And for those of you who have experienced this, the unfairness and injustice just screams at you, doesn't it? What did I do to deserve this kind of treatment? I was born with this coloring and was fed this food. What home do I have to go back to? Except Canada, the country in which I was born and raised. And even more, Joel dishonored me in front of my mother, who looked on with what I remember was only just this faintly concerned expression. Joel would not stop pushing me. I made a fist, and I was about to throw the first punch. I was bigger than Joel. I would have been able to do some real damage. I would have been able to teach him a lesson that he wouldn't soon forget. But then, just then, my mother spoke for the first time, something that I've remembered for the 40 years since then. No, Christians don't fight. I was only 9. But I wanted very much to follow Jesus as a good church-going kid. I've been raised on Bible stories and Bible verses and Southern Baptist fire and brimstone sermons. I wasn't about to throw that way. I wasn't about to throw away my salvation and hope as a Christian. And so I let Joel push me around some more. Somewhere along the way, I grabbed his hands, maybe as a way of getting him to stop pushing me. But it was then that he used his levers to force me down on my knees, right there in the lobby of the public swimming pool, with people coming and going and minding their own business. It's been nearly 40 years since then. But if I was not already ashamed, being overpowered and forced into a position, a physical position of submission by an out-and-out racist, remains one of my core memories. I don't quite know what happened next, except my uncle eventually made an appearance, and I was bustled out to the car. But even this was not enough for Joel, because he made sure to shout more racial slurs from the lobby doors until finally, mercifully, we drove away. When I was in my 20s, I told my mom about this memory, and she related that she honestly could not remember it. That, on top of everything else, that feels like a betrayal. How could she not remember one of the worst times of my life? Where I thought that she might have stepped in, but she didn't, other than to keep me from fighting? But she gave herself a pass for what she said then. If I said that, I was only saying what I thought was best at the time. Ouch. Now, who knew this Sunday morning would feature me working through some trauma? Well, because I write everything out beforehand, me. I knew that. And this is actually the first time I've ever shared this publicly. And because many of us here, though, have been bullied and abused and harassed in similar ways, I apologize if this has caught you off guard and ruined your morning. So if you had to leave or if you had to stop listening for a second, I want to invite you back. I want to make this as safe and sacred a space as possible for you. I recognize that usually you begin with a story or you end with a story, but I put the story in the middle because it's worthwhile for us to return to the text now, knowing why I feel this is a very personal thing for me. Let's return to our passage now. If Jesus does not mean that we should allow ourselves to be bullied or abused, because that's what a lot of people think it means, then what does Jesus mean when he says to turn the other cheek or go the second mile? What does this mean for those of us who are committed to peacemaking? Now, the first thing I think about, is that the left and the right hands had different functions in the ancient Near East. And as you may know, the right hand was a hand of honor and of power and of favor. When you blessed people or you laid hands on them, you would use your right hand. Sacrifices and offerings and worship were performed primarily with the right hand. And when the Bible uses imagery of Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, that implies Jesus is in a place of blessing and of favor. But the left hand was something different. For whatever reason, the left hand was associated with danger, with death, and uncleanness. For example, the left hand would be used as the cleaning hand after defecating. If you used your left hand for something, it was meant to be a sign of disrespect and contempt for the other person, or that the act that you're performing with your left hand is evil. The act itself is evil. So why does Jesus indicate that when you're struck on the right cheek, you should turn the other cheek and be struck there as well? Doesn't this sound like rolling over and letting the other person have their way with you? Not at all. For you see, a gesture of dominance in Jesus' time was to deliver a backhanded slap to the face of a person that you considered your inferior. Why not an open-handed slap? Because an open-handed slap was reserved for equals. Whereas the more awkward backhanded slap was, at least in the Jewish community, a symbol of your superiority over the other person. Whether you were the master asserting ownership over a slave, Whether you were a husband asserting power over your wife, because that was the culture back then, and is still in some ways the culture today, or a father asserting superiority over your children, the backhanded blow with the right hand symbolized your power being exerted over the other person. And because it was your right hand, it was righteous for you to do this. Now, if you're unfortunate enough to be that slave, or to be that wife, or to be that child, you could expect that a right-handed, backhanded slap would strike the right side of your face. But if you receive that slap, and you turn the left, the person trying to assert the dominance over you would be kind of left with a choice. They could slap you again with their left hand, but doing so would mean that they would admit this action would be unclean. That this action that I take with my left hand would be unclean itself. Remember, this is your wiping hand. And so if they'd use that, it would in some ways be indicating that your exerting power over the other was unjust or evil. Or they could slap you with their open right hand. But if they use their open right hand, this would be interpreted as their gesture towards you, that you would be an equal. And they are insulting you as an equal, not an inferior. An open-handed, right-handed slap would hurt, but it would be a way of establishing that you are now equals. Either way, Jesus seems to be saying that when someone uses violence to establish their supposed superiority over you, it's unjust. And turning your cheek here exposes the sinfulness of that kind of power dynamic and shames those who do it. The same sort of perspective applies to what Jesus says next, that when someone sues you for a piece of your clothing, you give them your shirt as well. At that time, most people had maybe two articles of clothing, one a closer sort of shirt garment they wore underneath and a coat over top. So, a lot of interpretations of this verse seem to say, though, that we should be generous with others, with those who persecute us, and that this somehow is the ethos of the kingdom of God. No, when they take your coat, give them your shirt as well. Because that's generous, right? Now, while I think there's something compelling about the idea of using our generosity, given the interpretation I've just offered with being slapped, maybe there's another way of reading this. Now, in other places in the Bible, most notably Deuteronomy and Exodus and Proverbs, there was expressed concern that a person's cloak, their outer coat, would not be taken away permanently from them. That even though that person owes you money, it would be shameful to you if you took their ability to keep warm. Coming back to Jesus' words, giving someone your cloak when they want to take your shirt was not just an act of generosity. It was maybe one of showing that the injustice of the power, showing the injustice of the power being exerted on you. Giving away the one item that would have been unjust for that person to take again heaps shame on the one exerting power over you. The third instance of responding to power also needs some explanation. Roman soldiers were, by Roman law, allowed to command others to carry their gear for up to a mile, a Roman mile. That means you could have been minding your own business, but if a Roman soldier told you, here, carry my stuff, you were compelled by Roman law to carry it for up to 1,000 paces. Now the Romans, who were famous for their mercy, instituted that a soldier could not command a non-soldier to carry the gear for longer than that. And if they did, that soldier risked punishment. And so when Jesus tells his hearers that they should carry those forced burdens for another mile, he seems again to be shining a spotlight on the shame it is when those in power use their power to coercively exploit us. But we should be careful when interpreting this passage this way, these ways, because of what Jesus finishes with in verse 42. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So how do we square verse 42 with the rest of what we just read? The interpretation I've just offered, though, if we just take this verse, doesn't seem to hold much water. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Who are we to say no? So does this mean then that when others seek to abuse or exploit us, that we should just give in? In order to answer this, we need to go beyond verse 42, actually. I apologize because there's no slides for this. But we need to go beyond verse 42 into verse 43. I wonder if you can get that in time. You're doing really well. It's okay. It's fine. Don't worry about it if you can't get it. But we need to go beyond verse 42 into verse 43, where Jesus speaks of his underlying law of his kingdom. The underlying law of his kingdom is the law of love. For even though Jesus begins verse 43 with, "You have heard it was said," as in, I'm going to shift gears for a moment and talk about something else, it's a mistake to view the Sermon on the Mount as a bunch of unrelated commandments. Everything here is connected. Instead, it's worthwhile to note that all the way through his teaching, Jesus forces us to appeal to something deeper than just following a rule. In verse 43, he says, "You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you," in verse 44, "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Verse 45, "that you may be children of your Father in heaven." Love your enemy, sorry, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, sorry, that was what you had heard it was said. But I tell you, verse 44, "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." The fundamental law underlying all of Jesus' teaching is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And though we are tempted to think of love as this soft and warm emotion, love is also doing right by our neighbors and pointing out to them the injustice and cruelty of their actions, as well as protecting those who have fallen prey to these predators. This is because part of belonging to God's kingdom is that in this kingdom, justice will prevail and abuse will abide no longer. But how can loving our neighbor include actions of confrontation? Because as lovers, it's also contingent on us to speak the truth. And the truth is, when our fellow human beings are being demeaned, or being mocked, or being used, it is a matter of our love for both the abused and the abuser that this kind of relationship must cease. When injustice is being performed, speaking the truth is a way, loving way to bring a measure of God's kingdom to bear. Now, this all sounds very nice on a Sunday morning, where everyone is seated and no one is shouting or pushing each other around. But truthfully, there is still a 9-year-old version of me still kneeling in that swimming pool lobby. And the answers that others have provided have seemed to make very little difference to me personally. I've heard thousands of sermons on this passage, and they really haven't helped me at all. How, then, can you and I live into the standard Jesus proposes here? An important thing to keep in mind is that Jesus never advocates for violent resistance. Some scholars have translated verse 39, "do not resist an evil person," as "do not violently fight back against an evil person." And yet it's still true that Jesus does appear in other places in Scripture to say violence is actually okay. It seems that way sometimes. For example, in Luke chapter 22, he teaches the disciples that a time is coming when they ought to be prepared, and they should even buy a sword by selling their cloaks. But when the disciples reply that they've already got two of them, two swords, Jesus replies, literally, "that's enough." Now, we don't quite know whether Jesus meant that they should stop it. Like, "that's enough." Like when I tell my kids, "that's enough," right? Or, but given the way that the Greek word for enough can be translated, it seems more likely that Jesus was saying two swords is plenty. That's enough. But if you know your scripture well, you know that later on in Luke, Peter uses one of these swords to cut the ear off one of the people who came to arrest Jesus. But Jesus stops further violence. He rebukes Peter, and even goes so far as to pick up the ear and heal the ear of that person, put it back on. Even more, the fact that Jesus endures violence done upon his own body by way of torture on the cross lends more weight to the idea that violent resistance is not the way of the kingdom that he ushers in. So if we are not to violently resist those who would abuse us, well, what then? Just take it? Wouldn't that be the most Christ-like thing to do? Now, there is perhaps another way, but it involves something few of us would like to do. And that is to care for the person who would do this to us. Now, perhaps this means that we first seek safety by way of leaving abusive situations. But, unfortunately, we cannot just stop there. So in my work, I see a disproportionate number of people who are having a hard time forgiving others. When they tell me they've had what they've been through, yeah, I can see why. But very often, we mistake what forgiveness means. We assume forgiveness means that we have to be in this fully restored relationship with people who've hurt us, right? Or that somehow the hurt and the anger and the fear that we've dealt with for years is magically erased. But even though the Spirit of God can lead us into forgiveness of others, the work that we need to keep doing is to learn to understand the people who have hurt us. That's totally unfair. I want to name that right now. It's unfair that people who have been wronged should have to do this. But who said life is fair? We need to keep on doing the work of learning to understand the people who hurt us. Why? Because even though we likely want nothing to do with them, Jesus' own commandment to love our enemies means that we're commanded to do the hardest thing possible. And the hardest thing to do when we're wronged is to apply the effort to understand people who have hurt us. What does this understanding look like? Well, it means having a better sense of the life story of our abusers. Now, maybe we won't know everything about them, but the more we can get a sense of where they're coming from, the more we can learn to contextualize their behavior towards us. And if we know nothing about them personally, perhaps we need to take a much bigger picture view. We need to ask, in what kind of cultures were they raised? What kind of families did they come from? What about me did they think was worth singling out for their maltreatment? But realistically, we probably won't find out all the answers we'd like to any of these questions. Even if we move the needle towards accepting that some people are just rotten, and these rotten people do rotten things, this does not sufficiently address our pain. It's at this point that a lot of people come looking for a therapist like me. And they ask me, what am I to do with the burden that I've been left with? What we must not do is attempt to ignore our pain. But neither can we let it dominate our lives so that we are prevented from experiencing a measure of joy and a measure of closeness and intimacy in our relationships. When we leave our pain unmetabolized, unfiltered, unprocessed, it hinders our current relationships with people we actually do love and want to get to know better. We need to metabolize our pain and have it transformed into resolve. So you might ask, how did you metabolize Joel from Prince Albert's pushing you around? There is no direct one-to-one causation from that incident, to developing the concerns I have today as an adult. But that incident, and others I've had as a result of growing up in white-majority contexts, have built in me for a deep antipathy, hatred for racism, and bullying. And yet, I wasn't able to integrate a pathway from that pain into productivity until I became an adult. And then, in my mid-30s, began to develop a language for my experiences through my training as a psychologist. And that's decades. Now, when I work with people who are looking for relief from their suffering, there is space within me to hold them and prize them and be patient with them as that suffering is transmuted, slowly transformed into something better. There was a Lebanese poet named Khalil Gibran, and he once wrote, "The deeper that sorrow carves into your being, the more joy you can contain." I like to say, the deeper that sorrow carves into your being, the deeper you allow it to carve into your being, the more people you can contain. And maybe that suffering is transmuted into something better. Maybe compassion, the ability to suffer with other people. Maybe tolerance for ambiguity, ability to stay the course even though you don't know what's going on around you or inside yourself. And maybe, and all that's indistinct and unsure, the people I work with maybe will meet the real wounded healer, the one who is binding up his own wounds while binding up ours. And there is a consequence that Joel from Prince Albert did not let you think was the case when he pushed around a random 9-year-old Asian kid, that this kid would grow up and decide in his middle age that he'd had enough of being on his knees. I will likely never meet Joel from Prince Albert again. But he and other racists like him have made me question my identity in a way that fitting in while growing up would not have done. If I was just another kid, I was the only non-white kid in my school up until the age of 12. If I was just like everybody else, I would not have had to do the hard work of figuring out what I'm about, what my identity is like. Who am I if I am not like other people? And because of this, the work of psychotherapy in the here and now, and of building others up with their identity formation, feels like good and familiar work to me. Joel from Prince Albert meant it for evil, or likely just for kicks. But God turned it to good in me. It is a reality that all of us will suffer. And it is also a reality that many of us have had to suffer at the hands of others. And though many of us would like nothing more than to go back in time and take out our rage on those who have hurt us, the way of Jesus offers us a different path, not of violent resistance, maybe not even of complete forgiveness on this side of death. But maybe, just maybe, the way of Jesus offers us space within us where we can start to hold others in compassion, maybe even love. Let me pray for you. Father, I recognize that many who hear my voice now have been hurt in exactly the same ways that I have been hurt. And not just with racism, with sexism, with all the kinds of isms that we throw at each other as your sinful creatures, but the people you love in our sinfulness. And we offer to you our pain. Teach us how to metabolize it. Teach us how to accept it. Teach us by your Spirit to have it transformed. And we know that when we're going through the transformation process, we might not be able to figure out how this will end or what good will come of it. And it's only looking back that maybe we can understand. But we pray for your presence as we, with courage, attempt to live into your kingdom of love. In the name of Jesus, amen.